Well, it's good to be here and see you all again this morning. We're going to, well, I plan on at least, concluding our four-part series on membership today. Pray it's been a blessing, encouragement, and challenge as we've been working through this. I'm looking forward to, also in a few weeks, starting through the book of 1 Timothy, which we'll go through in the coming months. But today we're going to continue looking at some of the features of a strong local church. And last week we considered a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and church discipline as all features necessary in a strong local church. And today we're going to add to that list with another 12 features of a strong local church. And I'm only going to touch on those briefly somewhat today, because the last three took an hour last week, and I don't think we're ready for 4 hours today. But as we go through these, I pray that these features wouldn't just be what we should look for and commit to a church, but that this would be increasingly true of our church. And let's begin with prayer. Heavenly God, Almighty Father, we thank you for your redeeming love, which has been shown through Christ on the cross, even as we've sung about. We've sung the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the image of you. Father, now we come humbled before your word, recognizing it's a gift from you, recognizing it to be true and authoritative, recognizing it to be sufficient and necessary and relevant for our lives, recognizing you've given us your word so that we would know how to live our lives in accordance with what you have called us to do and to be. And so, Father, this morning again we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth, and that it would be your Spirit that applies such truth in our lives. Father, give me the words to preach your word. Give us all the ears to hear your word. We can't do that in our own strength, and we can't apply as much as we might try any of your word without the power of the Spirit. And so we submit ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that you would move us individually and together as a church to be committed disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, at all times and in everything. For his glory, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a lot of material to cover this morning, so it might seem like a blast from a fire hose. I would encourage you, though, that you can go through this sermon or any of the other sermons online once they're posted, and you can go through this afterwards. I'd encourage you to take notes, and you can reflect on those notes, go through the application questions I have in your bulletin there. But let's begin, and we're going to look at New Testament examples that describe the features of a strong local church. And we're going to today just focus primarily on one text or one example. And so if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, we're going to consider the example of this New Testament church. Okay, which in fact is a description of the first church, okay, the church that began on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. And even though there are some elements in this description that were later were exhorted or given example to do, we see here in the first church there are so many features as to what to look for and commit to in a strong church. And so we're going to use that passage, Acts chapter 2, as a launching pad, and we're going to observe 10 features of the first church. 10 features of the first church. And the first we'll see is the gospel. A strong local church needs to understand and accept the gospel. And we see that at the start of verse 41. If you look there, verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word." Okay, whose word was it and what was the word? Okay, it was Peter's word from his sermon that precedes this passage with the, the verses before it, his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so if you look to verses 23 and 24, Peter said this, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that Christ has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In verses 37 to 38, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 40, "And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this crooked generation.'" Okay, that's the biblical gospel. We have sinned and we need saving. Jesus Christ died and he rose again. In victory, upon conviction, we are to repent and we receive the forgiveness of our sin and the gift of eternal life. That Jesus is God's chosen one, that Jesus is Lord. And apart from hearing and receiving the gospel, there's no other means of salvation. And so a strong local church must be made up of believers, people who understand and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The genuine gospel. Okay, meaning the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, the gospel leading to salvation isn't by works. It's not a meaningless prayer. It's not transferred from children to parents or parents to children. And so the first feature from this passage here, from our New Testament example, is that a strong local church needs to know and preach the gospel. And it isn't just for the benefit of believers, it's not just for the benefit of unbelievers, but also for the edification of believers that we do that. The second feature we're going to look at in a strong local church is baptism. And from the very beginning, baptism was the visible expression of salvation, an entrance into the body of Christ. And so in verse 41 it says, "Those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Okay, that tells us that all of those 3,000 people on that day who received the gospel, meaning they were saved, they were also baptized. And after being baptized, they were added to the original group of 120 that were meeting on the day of Pentecost. They were added to the number to make up the first church. Okay, but the act of baptism wasn't just a religious ritual that they went through, but publicly identified them with Christ and declared their allegiance was to Christ. Okay, and that physical act of water baptism by immersion also symbolizes us having died with Christ to our sin, being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ to eternal life. And that remains the same practice in a strong local church today. We're to baptize believers, and believers are to be baptized in accordance with Matthew 28, in which Jesus gave us a command to baptize disciples. And it publicly identifies the individual as someone who has professed Jesus Christ as Lord, who's repented of their sin and they're committing to follow Christ. And so from our example here in Acts, we also see this was a step to being identified with the church. Okay, because the 3,000 people who believed, who were then baptized, were also those who were added to the number of the church. And so that's really the natural progression for Christians that we've seen over the past few weeks as we've been going through this study. Okay, because being identified with and committed to Christ and the universal church is expressed and applied through a commitment to the local church. And so in that context then, in the context of church membership, baptism is a requirement to be welcomed as a church member. Then baptism should be in itself a testimony from a professing believer. They are committing themselves to the church and to Christ. Okay, because that's God's design for the church, for his people. Can we see this commitment through the rest of the features that we'll observe through the New Testament example of a strong church? Okay, because those who were believing in that day, those who were then baptized, were absolutely committed to Christ's church. And so we've moved to the third feature of a strong church, and we see that. I've titled the third feature teaching. And as we saw last week, a strong local church must be committed to a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Okay, and that comes out in a church's commitment to teaching or to doctrine. And here in the example, it says in verse 42 that the church, which is, as I said, the 3,000 plus the 120, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, does that suggest that teaching was tacked on at the end of a service? Okay, that it was only for the educated or the upper class? Do you think it was limited to one time a week? Okay, the Greek word translated continually devoted means to be busily engaged in, be devoted to, hold fast to, continue in, and persevere. And so that's how the first church were living out their faith. And in Acts 20, we see another example of the early church being devoted to teaching, so much so that Paul preached until midnight. Then Eutychus fell out the window. He raised Eutychus from the dead and kept preaching all the way through till sunrise. That was a church dedicated to teaching. And so may we also long to be taught and fed from the words of the apostles, which today have been given to us, have been preserved through the word of God. That's the apostles' words for us and to us. And we've seen already from 1 Timothy 3:15 multiple times in this series that we are to be a pillar and support of the truth. And how can we be that as a church if we don't know the truth? And how do we know the truth but apart from God's word, which is truth? At John 17:17, Jesus' prayer said, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth." So we're to be sanctified by the truth in God's word. Matthew 28:20, we see that Jesus commands not just for the disciples to be baptized, but to be taught everything that he commanded. And so again, we find that truth and his commandments in Scripture. And so biblical teaching is an important and necessary feature of a strong local church. And I'd add, as you consider being a member of a local church, that this implies that you're called to receive the teaching of that church. Okay, not that you would do this blindly and that you have to be in agreement with everything that's taught, but you should not seek to oppose the teaching of the church or refuse to allow the elders to teach you, because that's their role. But next, let's go to the fourth observation, which I've titled fellowship. Okay, we see not only were the disciples committed to teaching, they were committed to fellowship. Okay, and sometimes we associate fellowship with lunch afterwards. Okay, but the biblical definition of fellowship is the idea of sharing together, of being in close relationship, and even in partnership. And it's because we have fellowship with God that we can have fellowship with one another. That we're blessed to have fellowship with one another. In 1 John 1:3, the Apostle John, speaking about preaching the gospel, he says, "So that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so our fellowship lunch is a means by which we're able to engage in fellowship through sharing a meal, through sharing life together, sharing struggles and blessings, sharing what the Lord is doing, encouraging one another, stirring up one another to love and good deeds. Okay, and more. And fellowship also is the privilege and blessing that we can enjoy midweek in people's homes, in midweek ministries, praying together and serving alongside one another. Those are examples of blessed fellowship. And we see that in verse 46, if you look back in our passage, Luke writes this, "Daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Okay, the early church was so transformed by the gospel that they were daily in each other's homes, the rich sharing with the poor, and all of them enjoying fellowship together, because it says with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, they loved being together. They wanted to be together. Okay, it doesn't suggest that hospitality was something to grumble about or that people were being reluctant to host people, but they loved it and they loved the people that they're in fellowship with. And can you imagine the testimony that would have been to the world around them? That these people who may have before that been complete strangers were now giving up every other activity that they were involved in, and they were meeting together with these strangers, rich people, poor people, beggars, prostitutes, etc. They were meeting together, loved being together. They had different languages, we know from the day of Pentecost, different backgrounds, and just they loved being together. Imagine how that would have testified to family and friends, work colleagues. But it points to also that biblical fellowship isn't a spectator sport. Okay, if people come to church and they can leave because they've been entertained or even just because they've been spiritually fed. Hopefully you've been spiritually fed so that you want to engage in fellowship, which is then active and practical. Okay, it's being in people's lives, giving and receiving, it's personal and relational. And the beauty of fellowship is that we have all come from different backgrounds. We're different ages, we're different genders, we have different experiences, different interests. But as believers, we're sharing in the same faith, the same Lord, the same eternal life, the same Spirit, the same ministries, the same truth. We have the same purpose, which is to glorify God. And that fellowship is what we've been designed to do. Because as believers, we're united in Christ, making up one body, being called into one family, and being purified as one bride. And so may this be what we desire and long for. As you choose to commit to a local church, may you choose to partner with and be involved in the lives of the people who are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's see the fifth feature in our passage is communion. We see that at the end or toward the end of verse 42 when it says the breaking of bread. Okay, following Jesus' instruction during his last Passover meal just before his death, the New Testament church continued to remember his death through the practice of communion. And apart from the example we see in our passage here, if you want to go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see the New Testament church continued this practice throughout its history. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as we read also, you'll notice the early church likely practiced this every week as we do, and they did it on a Sunday. Because it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. They gathered on the first day of the week, they gathered together, and they gathered together to break bread. And so with this, we see participating in communion is a ministry of the church. and it should be a blessing for the congregation to participate in together. Okay, in this verse here, it says, gathered together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 11, I've repeated before that Paul emphasizes the act of coming together by saying coming together five times in his instructions for the church and communion. And so communion then is an expression of fellowship because it's sharing together a public and corporate practice in which believers remember Christ's death with the bread and the juice as symbols of his body and blood, which he gave both individually and corporately for the forgiveness of our sin. And because of what communion represents, it's also another method of preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul describes it that way when he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." And that word proclaim in the Greek can be translated preach. It refers to a public declaration or announcement. And so in that sense, communion isn't just simply an inner reflection, but also a public proclamation as we point each other to Christ for what he has done on the cross and as we celebrate together that he has united us together as one in Christ, having received his grace. And for these reasons, it shouldn't be taken by unbelievers. And it shouldn't be taken by professing believers who are in unrepentant sin. It's a partaking communion as a church then is to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a means of grace in which the Lord uses it to draw us closer to him and closer to each other. And so a strong local church must celebrate communion. Let me summarize what we've seen so far in the example of the New Testament church. Okay, we've seen a strong local church should be gospel-centered, baptizing believers, devoted to teaching, committed to fellowship, and practicing communion. Let's go back to verse 42 in Acts, and we'll see the sixth feature of a strong local church, which was demonstrated by the example of the New Testament church. Okay, and that's prayer. Okay, from a worldly perspective, something that is strong or someone who's strong doesn't need the help of anyone else. That's why they're strong. Okay, but for a strong church, they need to recognize their dependence on the Lord and their inability to do anything without the Lord's help. And so, church, we need to be a praying church. A church remembering who God is. A church recognizing who we are. A church requesting his will be done. A church relaying the needs of others to him. A church reflecting on what God has done. A church repenting of sin. A church relying on his intervention. And a church relating with our Heavenly Father as his children. We need to be a praying church. And we see through the book of Acts over and over again examples of a praying church. At the end of chapter 4, the early disciples prayed for boldness after Peter and John were released from prison. In chapter 6, when there came the problem of food distribution and the apostles said they needed to focus on preaching and prayer, and then when the seven men were selected for leadership, they were prayed for. In chapter 12, when Peter was put in prison again, it says in verse 5, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." In chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul were sent off as missionaries after the church leaders fasted and prayed. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church and included a time of fasting and prayer. Okay, and then we could look at examples and exhortations throughout the New Testament over and over again and see the church is to be a praying church. Okay, a Christian is to be a praying person, and a church is to be a praying people. And so in committing to a local church, choose a church that prioritizes prayer And then commit yourself to pray for those people, for that church, for the leadership, for the ministries, and that they would be a witness to the community. Yeah? All right, let's keep powering through it. The seventh feature of a strong local church that we can observe from the example of the New Testament is in verses 44 and 45, and I've titled that giving. So we'll read that together if you're looking there. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Okay, this suggests that the early church didn't hold on to their possessions tightly as their own, but they freely gave and cared for the needs of others among them. And you'll notice here that all those who believed on the day of Pentecost continued together and they were committed to each other, because it says all those who had believed were together. And so again, that points to church membership being the normal and expected behavior of those who are saved. Because there's no independent or uncommitted Christians in the church, as described in the New Testament. And so we see here instead, from our example, committed and generous believers who recognized the needs of fellow believers and helped where they were able to. Okay, that doesn't mean that all the Christians lived together and that the whole group of Christians now owned everything. Okay, because in verse 45, it tells us that some of the Christians sold their possessions, and you can't sell your possessions if they're not yours to start with. Okay, also in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see again that people were choosing to sell their possessions, which meant that people had possessions and were choosing to give that for the benefit of the church. And so we see that in the early church, it was a giving church, not under compulsion, but with a spirit of love and generosity. Okay, the church simply gave because they cared for and were committed to each other. And at the end of chapter 4, in verse 34, it says there was not a needy person among them. And again, what a testimony that would have been, that there was no poor people among their membership. Because those who were poor were cared for by the rich who sold what they owned. And the difference between the rich and poor in that day would have been extreme. And again, we see throughout the history of the church in the New Testament. In Acts 11, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in Romans, there's references to church is taking up a collection for the need of those in other churches. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this and says the churches in Macedonia were delighted to give even what they didn't have to give. Maybe they were giving up a meal in order to give to someone else. And then within one's own congregation, Timothy was instructed for the church to care for the widows who were in need. Multiple times we're told the church should pay their pastor. And if people were considered rich, Paul says specifically for them in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And the church in Philippi was generous to financially care for and support Paul in his ministry. And so both by example and exhortation in the New Testament, we see the church is to be a generous church. And as you consider committing to a church, will you commit to give generously? Okay, out of what the Lord has first given to you, to help those in the church who are in need and for the work of the ministry. Okay, that doesn't mean that we as a church have to reach some certain goal at the end of our financial year. Okay, doesn't mean that individuals have to give some certain figure or percentage to the church. But that we would be open-ended with what the Lord has given to us to give to the work of the ministry and the needs of the saints. Ministry that will hopefully go beyond just this small church, and that we would be involved in discipling all nations. And so a strong local church will be a giving church, and a giving church demonstrates a commitment to love, care for, understand those who are in the church. And it'll be a witness to those around them as to the generous giving to those who are in need, so that there wouldn't be any in need. Next, we're going to go to the eighth feature. The eighth feature of a strong local church, and we see that in verse 46, which I've titled Unity. Okay, a strong local church is to have unity. In verse 46 it says, "And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Okay, that was a church that was united. They had everything in common. They weren't just together, but it says they were of one accord, ministering and eating their meals together. And the word "one accord" means that they had one mind and one purpose. In some contexts in Acts, that same Greek word is used to describe people who had the same mind and the same purpose to oppose the gospel. Okay, obviously here we see the church was united for the advance of the gospel, because they were striving for the same goal, they were motivated by the same mission, they had the same commitment, and they were devoted to the same purpose. And we see a similar exhortation in Philippians 2:2 when Paul writes these words, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." And so a strong local church then should be striving to work together, to pursue the same goal and to follow the leadership. And that means not allowing matters of Christian conscience to divide the church. It also means not promoting doctrine that is contrary to what the church teaches. And so committing to a local church includes a willingness to work together with the church and the leadership, even if you have different ideas or different doctrine. And if after talking to leadership about those differences, then people aren't able to commit to work with that church, it may be best that they seek to commit to another church where they're able to do so. Let's move to the ninth feature of a strong local church, though. We can observe this, and I've titled it evangelism. In verse 46, it says, "Daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple." And then the results of their evangelism is at the end of verse 47, where it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved." Can I say it was in their daily visits to the temple, because this seems to have been the best location for the first church to do evangelism. Okay, in Acts chapter 3, Peter preached the gospel in Solomon's porch, which was a covered porch on the side of the temple. In Acts 5, 18 to 21, when the apostles were miraculously freed from prison, they returned to the temple and preached again. Then at the end of Acts chapter 5, after being arrested again and released, the apostles, it says in verse 42 of chapter 5, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." And evangelism was a feature of the first and the early church is also obvious because it says that the Lord continued to add to their number. And we see that also in the example of the early church as the church spread from Jerusalem as people were fleeing from the persecution under Paul. As it says in Acts 8:4, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. And those people were actually church members. They weren't the church leaders because the church leaders remained in Jerusalem. And so it was through the church members who spread the gospel that the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem. And so a strong local church must understand and accept the gospel and seek opportunities to preach that gospel. Okay, that's part of the church's mission to make disciples of all nations. And so for our church, I pray this is true of us, that it would characterize us, that it would characterize me. May we be a church involved in evangelism, whether it's a church-related ministry or an individual from the church. Okay, for our church, as I mentioned at the AGM, I'm open to ideas that people would have in terms of evangelism into our community based off individual interests and experiences and generally how you know and relate with this specific community that we've been placed into. But again, that needs to be gospel focused. And so whether we're involved in some sort of formal church ministry or whether we're involved in personal evangelism, may we seek to be a witness of those around us. And then may the testimony of our lives and the lives of our church bear witness of Christ. And may the Lord add to our numbers. We're going to see next, 10th feature of a strong local church. And I've titled that worship. We see that again in the example of the first church in verse 47, at the start of that verse, it says the church were described as praising God. Okay, and that relates back to the first feature that we looked at last week about having a high view of God. Yeah, because a high view of God leads to praising God. It leads to worship. Okay, one scholar said this, quote, Christian worship could be defined as a response to revelation, end quote. Okay, Christian worship could be defined as a response to revelation. And if you think about it, our worship comes out of an understanding of who God is, what He's done, and also who we are and what we've done. Because it's in recognizing God's sovereignty, His authority, His faithfulness, His love, His mercy, His holiness, and more that we give Him praise. And it's when we acknowledge that we're completely helpless to do anything on our own and that we've sinned against a holy God and that we only deserve death that we respond and rightfully give Him praise. And yet while that is what God deserves, it is a sad reality that many supposed Christian songs aren't God-exalting but self-exalting. They're not God-focused but self-focused. And so a strong local church needs to be careful what songs they sing. And the songs that a church sings will speak a lot about the health of the church. Because whether it's intentional or not, the songs that a church sings teach people something about God, whether it's elevating Him or devaluing Him. And so for us, may it be our aim to sing songs that teach us who God is and provide us with a biblical and comprehensive understanding of who God is and what He's done. We've gone through those first 10 features pretty quickly. As I said, I'd encourage you to reflect on them, to think through them. But may all these features we've observed from the example of the first church be true of our church and increasingly so. Hopefully that's your desire and heart as well, that you would long to demonstrate these features we've looked at last week and this week. Because a strong local church that desires to be a pillar and support of the truth, that desires to glorify God and represent Christ to the world, should be gospel-centered, baptizing believers, devoted to doctrine, committed to fellowship, practicing communion, constant in prayer, generous in giving, united as one, engaged in evangelism, and exalting God through worship. Amen? All right, so we've looked at those features from the example of the first church. We're going to look next at the exhortations that were later given to the church once churches became more established. And as we go through these again, these features, I trust that you'll see they're important and necessary to consider in choosing and committing to a church. So the first exhortation is committed service. Okay, I've looked at this already very briefly in some of the other messages, but I'm going to include it here again because we're to consider committing to a church, and that includes recognizing God's call to serve the church, understanding the responsibility that members have to their church. Okay, and because it's God's instruction, that makes it necessary for every Christian's life. Okay, necessary, and yet, unfortunately, it seems that for many churches and individual Christians, it's not their priority or practice. That's why, hence, I've included it here as one of the features of a strong local church. Okay, I would say, too, though, in beginning that topic, that I'm thankful for the way you guys are serving, because I would think that most of you are on some sort of formal schedule or just freely volunteering to help in other ways. And so thanks to the kids who collect the dishes and help with the dishes. Thanks to the ladies that put together the fellowship lunch every Sunday. Thanks to the men who set up chairs and pass out plates, and everyone else that's involved in serving. And that is a testimony of this church, testimony of you guys in recognizing the importance of being called to serve the church. And I'd encourage you to continue to serve, because service in the church is needed for the benefit of the church and for the individuals who make up the church. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 as Paul points out we all have different gifts as God has chosen to give us, but that every member of the church is necessary and important for a healthy church. Okay, just like the example he uses of a physical body, it's only healthy and able to function properly if it has its eyes and its hands, its feet, its ears, nose, whatever, and every other body part. And it's also no help if an eye tries to hear something, or if a hand tries to step on the gas pedal. Those body parts must function in accordance with the role that they've been designed for in order to have a healthy and functioning body. Okay, also in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter exhorts us to use our spiritual gifts, and we're told to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul repeatedly calls the church to use their spiritual gifts for the edification of others. And so in committing to a church, you're committing to serve that church with the spiritual gifts, the natural abilities, the skills, the experience, the time, and the energy that the Lord has given you, in whatever way that looks. Then, to be honest, the greatest opportunities to serve your local church by employing your gifts that God has given to you comes through committing to the church in formal membership. So membership then is a matter of stewardship, as we're stewarding what God has given us to serve His people. That brings us to the final feature of a strong local church, the second exhortation that I wanted to include, and that's responding to church leadership. Okay, again, we've touched on that a tiny bit already through this series, but I want to draw your attention to the responsibilities and the roles of all members in the church, the leaders and the members. Okay, if you turn to Hebrews 13, we see that clearly in a couple of verses there. Hebrews 13, in verse 7, we'll start there. We see the responsibilities for both parties. Hebrews 13, verse 7. And the author writes, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And so the instructions here contained in that verse describe the responsibility of members toward their leaders, so that they're called to think about the lives of the elders and imitate their faith. And then for leaders, okay, which would be a general reference to elders, their responsibility implied in this text is that they are to speak the word of God and they're to live in a manner that is worthy of imitating. Okay, which would include the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which we'll get to in the coming months. Okay, but if you go next to verse 17 in Hebrews 13, and it says there, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." Again, the instructions are directed toward members who are to be responsible in obeying and submitting to their elders. Okay, but clearly in this verse also, it implies that the elders are responsible for the spiritual well-being of their flock, and they will be held accountable for them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, we have similar instructions to the church there when Paul writes this, "But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work." And here again, we see the responsibility of the church members is to know and regard very highly in love their church leadership. And then we see also the weight of responsibility that's implied for elders, because it says they are to work hard, that they are to lead, and they're to admonish. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it gives us responsibilities of two parties. 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching." Okay, again, this calls members to honor and respect, and it calls elders to lead well and to work hard at teaching. Okay, in Acts chapter 20, we read the responsibilities of elders to their flock, and it says, or includes the idea of us being on guard for themselves and the congregation, being watchful over the flock who will be attacked by savage wolves from outside the church and deceitful men from inside the church. And so they're described as overseers and shepherds. And then within that instruction, I'd say there's an implied responsibility upon members to come under the care and protection, the spiritual protection of their elders. Okay, in 1 Peter 5, Peter gives us responsibilities again in verses 2 and 3 for elders. He uses the same illustration of a shepherd and his sheep when he writes this, 1 Peter 5, 2 to 3, to elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." And so again, the responsibilities of elders can be drawn out from the role or the picture of a shepherd. And more specifically there, Peter says that they are tasked with the responsibility to oversee and be examples of the flock, and to do that with joy. And that means for church members, it implies the congregation are to submit to their leaders' oversight and follow their example. So to be honest, that's a bit awkward to tell you all of that because I'm a leader. But a strong local church needs to have an understanding of the elders' responsibilities and the responsibilities of its members. And not just to understand those responsibilities, but to fulfill those responsibilities. And I hope that you see I'm not saying anything contrary to Scripture, but I'm just reading from and teaching what God says in His Word as to members and elders and what we need to do. And if I didn't do that, I would be failing one of my responsibilities as an elder. And so I'm going to continue on that topic. Okay, because we've seen over the past couple of weeks that every Christian is called to be committed to a local church. Okay, and there's no New Testament example of anyone who wasn't part of a local church. And so therefore, every Christian has the responsibility to respect, submit to, and welcome the care of their elders, and to not be in a church or not submit to the leaders of the church is a sin. Okay, I say that understanding that to respect and submit to any type of leadership doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But we've seen that's what God commands. And I don't say that to try and get rid of any of you, to offend you or manipulate you. Okay, I would love to be your pastor, to receive your respect and submission, to do my best with the help of the Holy Spirit to apply my responsibility to shepherd, to teach, to counsel, to protect you, to lead you. Okay, but hopefully I'm clear that as you consider, if you're considering membership here, that it is a serious responsibility. And if you're not able to respect and submit to the leadership here, it would be to your advantage that you go to another church where you can commit to do so. Okay, I will explain that for some of you who are unsure about that, that I understand it does take people time to come to a place to respect and submit to any leadership, whether it's leadership here at this church, leadership at any other church or in the world. Okay, but if you need to take time and you are on a journey toward this, if you're prayerfully asking God to bring you to this point, we would love for you to continue joining us and even walk you through that if need be. If you have specific concerns, please come and talk to me about the leadership here. Come and talk to me about my leadership. Okay, but in saying this, committing to leadership, to each other, to serve, to pray, to worship, to welcome accountability, and all that we've looked at isn't really a matter of feeling comfortable. It's a response to what God is calling every Christian to do and every Christian to be. And what a privilege and blessing it is to live our lives in what God has called us to do and to be. An honor that God would design the church to reveal His wisdom to the angels through the church. That God would use us as the church to bring Him the glory that He deserves. That God would call us to be the pillar and support of the truth. And that God would purpose us individually and together to bear witness of Christ to the nations. And so to be a member of a church then is to commit to what God has called us to, and it provides us the opportunity and the privilege to fulfill what He's called us to. Okay, that doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect leader. There's no perfect church member. But I would encourage and urge you not to sit on the sidelines until you feel comfortable enough with people and wait until you're ready to give a bit more to these people because they've proven themselves, because God has called you out of darkness into the light. He has saved you by His grace through faith. Okay, He has united us as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are members of the body of Christ, the universal church whom Christ died for. And because we see in His Word that He gives instructions on how we're to live as His body. And therefore, having been commanded to fulfill these responsibilities, it's out of obedience to Christ and love for Christ that we commit to His church. Okay, and not becoming a member of a church doesn't remove the biblical commands and responsibilities that you have as a Christian. But it may hinder or prevent you from living those out. And so if I'm your pastor, if this is your church, or you go to another pastor in another church, membership says, I identify with this group of believers. I commit to this group of believers. I commit to be cared for by the leadership of this church. I commit to be accountable in my walk with the Lord. I commit to give, to pray, to encourage, and to invest into this church and these people. And in response, membership means other members are saying, we welcome you as a brother or sister in Christ, and we're joining ourselves with you. That we identify you as one of us, as representative of us. That we recognize you make up a necessary member of our body. That we commit to serve, care for, love, and encourage you. We commit to pray for you, to help you, to invest into your life. And we commit to and understand our responsibility for your spiritual growth. That's membership, and it is a serious commitment. But again, it's a commitment that we're called to by God. It's also a privilege and a joy, a blessing to think that God would use us in each other's lives to shape us to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He would use us together to live in a manner that He deserves and receives the glory. I've got a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. I think he understood all of this when he described his own process of becoming a church member after he was saved. So listen to this quote of his. I well remember how I joined the church after my conversion. I forced myself into it by telling the minister, who was lax and slow, after I had called 4 or 5 times and could not see him, that I had done my duty. And if he did not see me, I would call a church meeting myself and tell them I believed in Christ and ask them if they would have me. That was his understanding of church membership, the necessity of church membership. So let's look at the conclusion, having gone through all of this in the last few weeks. I'm going to briefly explain our membership process as we would hope to implement it. Okay, first, though, I've said before, there is no process described in Scripture. And so whatever process that is used comes out of and demonstrates what a church and the individual believers think about membership. And second, this process will also be somewhat shaped by the culture of the day. Okay, for us, that includes the faulty view of many professing Christians towards church. And it also includes legal considerations that we have to consider that the early church didn't have to. And then third, I'd encourage you, if a formal process or the process I lay out is the hang-up for you to become a member, then I would ask that you prayerfully and respectfully respond to the church's leadership as we lead you in the way that we think's best. And so with that, the process we plan to take first includes an application And that's going to provide us with a short written record of your walk with the Lord, general personal details, and also affirmation. You've read our bylaws, the statement of faith, and our membership affirmation. Okay, and that application will be helpful because it can be used as a resource for leaders in the future for your benefit as we look back at your own testimony and the situation of your life. Okay, it does give us information, if necessary, that we could present in future legal challenges. And then it also includes information that can be the basis for a membership interview. And so the membership interview is another step in that process. Okay, and that's intended to affirm someone's faith, answer questions someone might have regarding the church, learn how a person may be able to serve, get to know the individual better, address any concerns regarding the potential member, and seek to understand how the person can best be shepherded. And hopefully, all members would want that. Okay, for many of you, you have gone through that in some way. I've done pastoral interviews with many of you, and I've included those same types of questions, so I'm not going to go through those questions all over again with you. Although I do think there would be value in following up from the previous meeting I had with you. In addition to that, we're going to see each potential member will be expected to be part of membership class. Okay, and that will be the content that I've preached through. So if you've been here for every Sunday of the last four, then you've gone through that. If you haven't gone through that with us here in person, then you'll be expected to listen to the messages online. Okay, and that also is an important step because a person needs to understand what the church is, what church membership is, and the responsibilities of membership before they commit to it. And it may be that a person reads through our bylaws, our statement of faith, attends our membership class, and they decide they aren't able to commit to this church. And if that's true, then I'd be happy to try and send you to another church that would align with your convictions. Okay, but next, and keeping in line with the biblical example that we looked at already today, the exhortation as well for baptism, potential members need to be baptized as believers before being welcomed as a member. Okay, and again, that's necessary because baptism is a public testimony of salvation in a person's life, and membership is exclusive to professing believers who are living out their faith. And so if you want to become a member and you haven't been baptized as a believer, then you can let me know, and in the coming months, we will plan to conduct baptisms as a church event. And then lastly, between new members and existing members, which at this point we don't have any, but we will conduct a public affirmation and welcome through what's called the right hand of fellowship. And you might think that's a strange name or term, but if you want to go to Galatians 2:9, we actually see it's a biblical practice. Galatians 2:9. And Paul there was describing the blessing of partnership and the welcome that he received from Peter, James, and John to represent Christ to the Gentiles. And so in Galatians 2:9 it says, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And so in a similar way as Paul and Barnabas received the right hand of fellowship, welcoming new members to membership affirms we're now identifying with each other as committed believers who are representing Christ and his church, and we're choosing to invest our lives into others, to receive from others, and submit to leadership. And all of that is intended to help the church and the community know who makes up our number and who's one of us. Okay, it's kind of like the verified by Visa or some other badge that you might sometimes see on a website. Okay, it states that a company has gone through some process of being approved and they've demonstrated or at least said they're committed to some sort of set practices. And so it's similar for us. We're going to finish the series, though, and I'd ask you just to come and see me if you have questions or concerns, to email me if you prefer just to email me. Okay, in the coming weeks, we will make an application available if you want to take one of those and go through it. We'll also have bylaws and the affirmation of commitment in coming weeks. But in the meantime, I would encourage you to prayerfully and seriously consider responding to God's call for His people to commit to His church. And while COVID showed the world that church isn't necessary, membership tells the world church is necessary and I'm committed to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your commitment to the church. Your commitment, which was demonstrated through your very Son, who died for the church, who, fully God, chose to become fully man, and living on this earth as fully God and fully man, he went through every temptation that we go through, and yet he was without sin. In his perfect life, he became the perfect sacrifice, and he has redeemed all those who are his own. Now, united in Christ, we are called as his body, we're called as his bride, we're called together as one in unity. And Father, I thank you that you haven't just called us to such a privilege and honor, but that you've given us instructions on how we're to live as those you've called. Father, we've gone through this quickly this morning, but I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us for righteousness. That we would be a strong local church, that we would be committed to each other because of what you have done and you've called us to do. Father, I pray that you would be with all of us as we consider our responsibilities before you to your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here now who is not one of yours, who hasn't received Jesus Christ as Lord, I pray that you would convict them, like we read of the 3,000 whose hearts were pierced under the conviction of the preaching of the gospel by Peter, and that they repented, they were baptized, and they were welcomed into the church. Lord, may you add to our number here at this church, not so that we can have a bigger budget or a better building or anything, but for your glory as we seek to make disciples of all nations, as we seek to live out your word as you've given it to us. And Father, we need you for all of this. We desire to give you glory for all of this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.